Thank you for listening to this production from New Life Presbyterian Church. If you'd like to find out more, visit newlifepca.org.
Dismiss your children now for Children's Church as the children receive an age-appropriate lesson during the sermon, so kids can head back to the center door. And the rest of you can please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We're going to pick up in verse 31, Genesis 29, 31, up through chapter 30, 24. David Foster Wallace was a very famous writer, essayist, was nominated actually for a Pulitzer Prize, tragically died 2008 at the age of 46. But very well-known guy, and he gave a commencement address at a college called Kenyon College in Ohio in 2005, and this commencement address got a lot of attention because of some of the things that he said that were very interesting, very provocative, got a lot of attention from Christians in particular. So, for instance, one of the things that he said in this commencement address was this. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Now, one of the things that's so interesting about this quote is that David Foster Wallace made no profession of faith as a Christian. Don't believe that he was a Christian, but here he is recognizing in this commencement address that all of us are worshiping creatures. That is, all of us have a heart that latches onto something as ultimate and superior, something in which we find our meaning and purpose. And so he's touching on this, and he goes on and he elaborates on this point. He says this, he says, pretty much anything else you worship, anything else besides, he said, kind of like a God figure, pretty much anything else that you worship aside from God will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. Worship your body and beauty, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. So here he's getting into this notion of worship in an even more profound way, that is pointing out that it is something that goes on in our hearts and we don't even realize it. And I don't know if he would have used this word, but the word that the Bible uses for what David Foster Wallace is talking about is idolatry. It's the problem of idolatry, the tendency that we all have to worship something. And very often, the idols in our hearts go undetected and unnoticed, and yet they influence and impel us to certain behaviors, and we don't even realize it. But here is one place where our idols often bubble to the surface and we can recognize them, and that is in our personal relationships, particularly in our family relationships, in the way we relate to people who are closest to us. And what we're going to see in the passage we're about to read is how idols are bubbling to the surface in the family of Jacob. And so here we are going through this sermon series on the life of Jacob, going through the book of Genesis. And last week we considered how Jacob got married, and so very often after marriage comes a family, and so today that's what we're considering here. Jacob has children, and Jacob builds a family, and we're going to look at this fairly lengthy passage to see how these idols take root in the lives of Jacob and his family members. So I'm going to have to read this whole thing at once. I'm not really taking the sermon in the order of the text, so I'm going to read it all at once. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. So if you're able to stand, please do so. It'll take a few minutes, so if you want to remain seated, that's okay. But I'm going to be reading this entire passage here, Genesis 29, starting at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him, her servant Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then Jacob remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes and our hearts to behold wonderful things in your inerrant, Holy Spirit-inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So a good question that we need to be asking as we reflect on this passage and think about it in terms of idolatry is how are idols at work in your heart? And how are idols at work in my heart? Because we all have them. We all have them. This isn't just something that bad people deal with. This is something that everybody deals with, the problem of idolatry. And so we'll think about this through three points. So the first thing I want to consider is this. What is the definition of idolatry? I've touched on it a little bit, but just want, like, what is it? How do we define it? What does it look like? As I mentioned last week, sometimes the scriptures will define things for us and tell us explicitly what it is, but sometimes the scriptures just show us what something is like, and that's what we're seeing here. This passage shows us the way idolatry works, and we can learn something here about what it is. So first of all, a little review. If you weren't here last week, I know you've all slept since then, and so where did we leave off last time in this story of the life of Jacob? Well, remember, Jacob fell in love with this woman named Rachel, this beautiful woman. He decided that he wanted her as his wife, but in order to get Rachel as his wife, he needed to go through Laban, Rachel's father. And so they made an agreement where Jacob would serve Laban for 7 years, and then Rachel would be given to Jacob. But Laban turned out to be a trickster, and he ended up deceiving Jacob and giving Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And so, remember, we pointed out that Jacob has this reputation for being a deceiver, but here he was being deceived. The deceiver getting deceived by Laban. And so Jacob marries Leah, Rachel's sister, and ends up with two wives. So we have Jacob with two wives, Rachel and Leah. Now, one thing we have to point out, as I've already mentioned before, but this passage is not condoning polygamy. All right? So this passage is not saying that this is acceptable. What the Bible sometimes does is it describes things for us. But just because it describes it doesn't mean that it's prescribing it. It's just telling us what happened, not necessarily saying this is the way it should have happened. Okay? So this is not condoning polygamy. And in fact, when we see polygamy in the scriptures, I think in almost every occasion you see trouble result. And it's one of the ways that the scriptures imply to us that polygamy is not God's intention for marriage. It's just one man and one woman. And yet, here we have an example of polygamy going wrong and creating lots of problems, trouble, envy, rivalry. So you see this at the very beginning here, verse 30 in chapter 29. Verse 30, it says, Jacob went into Rachel and he loved Rachel more than Leah. So you got problems here with these two wives. Jacob favoring one over the other. And then in verse 31, we see that Leah was actually even hated by her husband. So it wasn't just that Jacob had this love for Rachel that was just a little bit more than Leah. Jacob had no regard for Leah at all, no love for her whatsoever. But here's the thing. In the scriptures, so often what you see, when you have a person like Leah, someone who is overlooked, forgotten, unloved, afflicted, living a life of pain and sorrow, those are the kinds of people that God has a heart for. Just over and over again, He hears their cries. He hears the cries of those who are last and least and lost. And that describes Leah. And so God hears Leah, and it says in verse 31 there that He opens her womb. So He makes her fertile in His mercy toward this unwanted Leah. He opens her womb, and she begins having children. And that's where we really see the whole soap opera get going here in this passage. I mean, this is a soap opera. And we're seeing it mostly through the way these idols are working. So as we think of the definition of idolatry, let's look at Leah and Rachel both here. They each have an idol at work in their hearts. Okay? So for Leah, what is it? What is Leah's idol? Chapter 29, verses 32 to 35, there, complete that chapter, show Leah giving birth to four different sons that are all named. And what she does is she names all of her sons after what she believes God is doing in the situation. So the names of her sons have very significant meaning. Now, that's not something we do in this culture so much. You probably might not even know what your name means. Your name probably came maybe after your father or grandfather just because it sounded good, maybe. But in this culture, it was very important for people to name their children according to some profound meaning. And so that's what's happening here. Leah is naming her children according to what she believes God is doing. So for instance, in verse 32, her first son is Reuben. And she says, names from Reuben because she says that the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Well, the word Reuben happens to mean to look or to see. So she's naming Reuben after the fact she thinks that God has seen her in this. Or verse 33, she names the second son Simeon, but says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. So she names him Simeon. Well, Simeon means to hear. And so each of these children has a name that reflects what she thinks God is doing. But you also notice here that the names that Leah is giving to her sons reflect also what she is longing for in her life, reflects the thing that is most important to her. So again, look at verse 32. Leah conceived, bore a son, called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. Or look to verse 34. Again, she bore a son and said, now my husband will be attached to me. And if you skip ahead, chapter 30, verse 19, we see Leah conceives again. She bears this sixth son. His name is Zebulun. But what is it about Zebulun that is significant? Verse 20, Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. Do you see what it is in Leah's mind? The reason why she's having all these children, the reason why she is going through all this labor and having all these kids is because she just wants her husband to love her. She's trying to earn her husband's approval and attention. And so she's striving and she's working. Totally legitimate to want your husband's approval, what Leah is wanting here. But even in something that we want that is legitimate, it is also possible to want something too much. And Leah just seems to be driven by an idolatrous desire to get her husband's attention. So that's Leah. How about Rachel? Rachel's got her own idolatrous issues. Rachel doesn't have to strive for Jacob's love because she has it, right? We already looked at that. Jacob loved Rachel, not Leah. So Rachel has what Leah wants, but Leah has what Rachel wants. And so often, isn't that the way it is, friends? Even in the midst of all the things we have, what we fixate on is what we don't have. And we want what others have rather than being satisfied with what we do have. And that's what's going on here. So Rachel, she's barren. She can't have children. And so she longs for children. She wants what Leah has. And you'll see, I think, maybe the closest we get to a definition of an idol, if you look at chapter 30, verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I die. That's the essence of idolatry. The thing that you have to have in order to want to continue to live. The thing that you think, if I don't have it, I might as well be dead. If I don't have this, my life has no purpose, no meaning, no joy, no peace, because I don't have this thing. Whatever that is in your life, that's an idol. And so a guy named Ian Duguid, not sure how to pronounce that, Irish Scottish guy, says this is the essence of idolatry. Someone or something other than the living God is occupying the God-shaped space at the core of your being. I mean, is there anything in your life that you would say that of? You know, if I lost this, if I don't get this, it's just over for me. Would you say that along with Rachel? Give me whatever or I shall die. So Leah's got idols. She has to get the affection of her husband. Rachel has this idol. She just has to have children. But what is your idol? I mean, John Calvin said that we are idol factories, that's just what human beings do. We manufacture constantly idols. It's like an assembly line going on in our heart, producing things to attach our hearts to find our significance and meaning and purpose. And it can be any kind of thing in this life. It might be for you money. It might be for you just a big retirement account. It might be for you the hope of retirement. It might be the second home that you have. It might be a happy family, a respectable family, the perfect Christian family for all to see. It might be your spouse, your husband, your wife. It might be your children, your sons or your daughters. It might be your reputation before people at work, in your neighborhood, in this church. It might be freedom. It might be power. It might be having authority. It might be politics. It might be social causes. It might be comfort. It might be beauty. It might be fitness, physical fitness. It might be long life. It might be the number of likes you get on Facebook. It might be having an attractive social media profile. It might be a sports team. It might be ministry in the church. It might be preaching a good sermon. It might be having a growing church. It might be getting people saved to go to heaven. We can make an idol out of anything, and that's the peculiar thing about idols, one of the insidious things about idols. Not only do we not realize it when they're operating in our hearts, but very often they're good things in themselves. In themselves, they're good. It was right and appropriate for Leah to want her husband to love her. All spouses should want their spouses to love. There's nothing unreasonable about that. It's perfectly normal for a husband to want the wife to love her, for a husband to want the wife to love him. It's perfectly appropriate for children to be given to Rachel and for Rachel to want that in her life. These are all good things, but when good things become supreme things, they take an idolatrous place in our lives and can create problems. Tim Keller has written a lot about idols. He says this: we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. It's almost like the better they are, the more likely we can make them into an idol. So that's what an idol is. Anything that's got a supreme place in your heart, something you're looking to for meaning, purpose, joy, and justification. But that leads to the second thing to consider here, is that is the dysfunction of idolatry. The dysfunction of idolatry. Here, the problem with sin is not just that it is an offense against God, which of course that it is, but sin always leads to some kind of dysfunction. It always leads to trouble and difficulty, particularly in personal relationships. And so again, we're seeing that in Jacob's family. So let me show you this. The way dysfunction is just rampant in these family relationships. And so if you've ever looked at your own family and thought, man, my family is so dysfunctional, I just want you to be encouraged, because God is using this family. Remember, this is Jacob, the chosen one. God is going to produce a savior through this family. God does good things, even in the midst of our dysfunction. So if you feel like your family's dysfunctional, you're in good company here with Jacob and his family. So let's look here and see the ways this dysfunction shows up. First of all, Jacob is angry at Rachel. Okay, Rachel's barren. She can't have children. So what does she say to Jacob in verse 1? Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Rachel is barren. She is physically unable to have children, but she wants Jacob to fix it. Jacob, this is your responsibility. Give me children, Jacob. You fix it somehow. Well, Jacob can't do that, of course. It's impossible. And so basically he says, look, I can't do that. Am I in the place of God, verse 2, who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It's like, it's not my fault. I can't fix this for you. And so here's Rachel blaming Jacob for something he's not responsible for, but here is Jacob not being very sensitive to Rachel. You know, he is not listening. He doesn't seem to be emotionally connected with the pain and sorrow that Rachel is going through being barren. And so he's angry, it says. Jacob's anger is kindled because he doesn't know how to love and care for his wife. And so we see this marital discord developing here. But then secondly, we see that Rachel is envious of Leah. And you see that also in verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She envied Leah. So she wanted what Leah had, which was all these kids. And so this then leads to this strange kind of mandrake episode. So skip ahead to verses 14 to 18. And so here's Rachel envying Leah, wanting children. And we're told here that Leah's first son, Reuben, he goes out into the field. He finds these mandrakes and brings them in to Leah. So this is a picture of a mandrake. This is a plant that is specific to the Mediterranean area. It's actually in the potato family. So you can see like a kind of a potato-like kind of creepy looking thing coming out there at the bottom. And these mandrakes were like super fragrant. They smelled really good. And the belief was that if you ate these mandrakes, it would increase libido and that it would also increase a woman's chance to have children. That it was kind of like an ancient fertility drug. And so these mandrakes are brought to Leah, and Rachel sees that Leah has these, and of course Leah is barren, and so Leah is like, hey, maybe this will help me. And so Rachel goes to Leah and says, can I have some of those mandrakes? I mean, let me give this a try. Well, Leah, verse 15, does not respond well to this request. And so Leah says, oh, you took my husband, now you want to take my mandrakes too, huh? I mean, you're always looking for something, Rachel. So now we got this, you know, sibling rivalry, this argument here between Rachel and Leah. And they strike a deal, though. And so in verse 15, what Leah says is, how about this? Or what Rachel says is, I will give to you my husband. It's also Leah's husband, of course, but I will allow you to spend the night with Jacob if you give me these mandrakes. And so they agree to this. And we have this this evening spent with Jacob. And in the end, notice what happens. Leah gets another kid out of it. Verse 17, she bears Jacob a fifth son. And this is Issachar. And so here's Rachel thinking, I'll resort to these mandrakes and I'll get a kid. And what ends up happening is she doesn't get a kid because the mandrakes don't work, and Leah gets another kid. And you can just imagine how frustrated Rachel must feel at this point. I'm doing everything I can, and she's the one that always gets what I want. Now, is the Bible saying that this is what mandrakes are good to do? You know, again, no, this is not prescription, this is description. I don't think there's any evidence that mandrakes work this way, but it was believed that way at this time. So there's frustration here with Rachel and Leah. And then we have one other example of this family dysfunction, and that's Leah competing with Rachel. Okay, so we see in verse 3, chapter 30, that Rachel has an idea. She can't have children, so she says, how about this? I will take my servant, Bilhah, and I'll give Bilhah to Jacob. Jacob and Bilhah will have a child together. That should remind you, remember the plan with Hagar, Abraham and Hagar that Sarah came up with in order for them to have a children when Sarah was barren. And we know that didn't go well. And so we assume they know this story, but they haven't learned from that. Maybe they got the idea from Abraham and Hagar. But this is what Rachel does. She gets her servant together with Jacob, and more sons are born, Dan and Naphtali, in verses 6 through 8. But of course, this isn't Rachel bearing children. This is through Bilhah. And then notice in verse 8 what Rachel says. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So Rachel is seeing this as a competition. Ha, I've got one up on my sister. I am winning. I'm winning. I've prevailed. And so then Leah sees that in verse 9 and says, oh, yeah, Rachel, you think you can do that? Well, look, I got a servant too. And so she gets her servant named Zilpah and gives Zilpah to Jacob, and they have a son named Gad. And then in verse 13, Leah is happy. She's delighted. Why is she happy? Because she just defeated her sister. She just got the final word. She just got to step up in this ongoing sibling rivalry competition between Rachel and Leah. So that's what's going on. The reason I'm sharing all that with you is because I want you to see the dysfunction in this family. And you might be looking at this and saying, well, I go through that kind of thing all the time in my family. But what is driving a lot of this dissension and difficulty are the idols that are ruling the hearts of all the people involved in this family. They're all struggling to get approval, to get what they think is going to make them significant and give them purpose and give them joy in this life. And so a good question for all of us to ask as we reflect on this is to look at our own dysfunction, to look at the ways we react in these ways in our own personal relationships, and to ask ourselves a question: what is the idol that is ruling my heart in this or that particular situation? Why am I so consumed with worry? Why am I always full of anxiety and worry? Could it be that there's an idol in your heart that you see at risk? That's why you're worrying. This thing that means so much to you might be lost, so you worry. You're not trusting in the God who says he's going to take care of all your needs. You need this idol. It might be lost, so you're worrying. What causes anger in your life? You're angry in your heart. Very often, you're angry. What is it? Could it be because somebody is keeping you from getting your idol? Or something is standing in the way of you and your idol, and it makes you mad. You've got to have that thing. But somebody or something is in the way. What is causing you to be so depressed? Could it be that there's an idol in your life and you just feel like it's completely unattainable? I will never get that. Or I used to have it and it's lost forever. And if I don't have it, I just can't find joy in this life. If that's your response to a particular situation, it could be that there's an idol in your life. This is not easy, finding the idols in our heart. I've got idols. You've got idols. We all do. But it's healthy for us to reflect, examine our hearts, and particularly looking at various dysfunctions in our relationships and see how was it that an idol was at work in that particular situation. So let's look at one more thing here, and that is the defeat of idolatry. Is there a way to get through this, to get over this, to conquer our idols, to kill our idols? Is there a way to do this? And the way to do this is simply this, that what you and I need to do is shift our hope and our love and our devotion from false gods to the true God. That all of us need to redirect the worship in our hearts from that which is not worthy of worship to that which is worthy of worship, to the one and the only one who is worthy of our worship. And that's exactly what God tells us in Isaiah 55. Here is God speaking to all idolaters. And he says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me." This is God speaking. "Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." What God is saying here is you will find in me everything that you're longing for and trying to get out of all of your idols. So stop spending your time on that which doesn't satisfy and come to me instead. Remember what David Foster Wallace said, "Idols will eat you alive." And they will. And the reason why is because they can never deliver on their promise. So beauty says to you, "Come to me and be beautiful." But beauty doesn't last. Money says, "Come to me and I'll make you happy." But the more money you have, the more money you want. Skill and success and talent says, "Come to me and I will make you happy." And yet there's always someone else who's more skillful, more successful, and smarter than you. And so these things are promising us fulfillment, but they always fail. They always dissatisfy. And in the end, they leave us in a perpetual state of frustration, anger, and depression. And I think that's what Wallace means when he says, they'll eat us alive. The God of the Scripture says this, "Come to me that your soul may live. Come to me. Come to me in faith, and I will hear you. And I will honor you, and I will love you. These things that you're longing for in the idols are what I will provide to you. And you might say to yourself, well, what does that mean, though? How is it that I come to God? How do you come to God? How do you obey that very simple command? And the way you do it is to go to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Place your faith and hope in Him. He is the one and only mediator between man and God. The only way to reach God is to go to Him through Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger and shall not thirst. So go to God through Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idols. Rest in Him. Rest in His obedience. Rest in His sacrificial death. Rest in His resurrection from the dead. Idols indeed will eat you alive, but Jesus will give you eternal life and rest for your souls. So go to Him and find your rest there. Lord, thank You for Your Word. God, we praise You, Father, for the way Your Word is so realistic. We thank You for the way Your Word shows us what's going on in our own hearts, even when we don't know it. And Lord, we acknowledge and confess that we are idolaters. I confess to You, Lord, I am an idolater. I find my hope in so many other things besides You. And so, Lord, we pray for Your forgiveness and pray, Spirit, that You would redirect our hearts to find our hope, satisfaction, and joy in You and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.